I was going to do, and I was going to do Luke, but I got frustrated as I looked at Luke 4, 1 to 13, because it's not the way I remember the passage being. And then I remembered it's because Matthew also shares the same story in almost exactly the same words, but his order is a little bit different. And I like Matthew's order better. So I'm going to preach out of Matthew, not Luke, because it took me an embarrassing long time to realize my mistake. But there we are. So you're looking at Matthew chapter 4. It's still verse 1, and it might also be... No, it's only 11 verses in Matthew. So very similar, even in the reference. So it's understandable. All right. It reads like this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, "He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left, and his angels came and attended him. Now, this is a passage that I've always liked. It's a passage that I always find more about whenever I spend time with it. So there's a lot here to kind of unpackage. On the surface level, it seems pretty straightforward, and it is. It is a straightforward passage. But I think a lot of the times we teach this one in Sunday school, and then we forget to come back to it. And this funny thing happens when you're grown up, and you go back to these passages that we teach in Sunday school, and you realize there's a lot more layers going on. So as we look at this passage, I want us to kind of keep this context in mind. This is happening right after Jesus, like immediately after Jesus is baptized. So we've just had Jesus approach John the Baptist, get baptized. God has spoken to everybody there and said, "This is my Son with whom I am pleased." And we see the Spirit come down on Jesus like a dove. Like that's just happened. Big, great spiritual moment in the life of Christ. And then he immediately leaves and goes and fasts in the desert for 40 days, which is a long time. I don't know if anybody has ever fasted before, like really fasted before. We used to do a 24-hour fast with our youth group, and it was traumatizing for them. This is 40 days. I think the longest I've ever gone was, I think I did 2 weeks once. It's hard. And 2 weeks is nowhere near 40 days. So the first question that we kind of need to deal with is why? Why does this need to happen? Because Jesus is... He's going to spend about 34 years, something like that, on this earth as a human. There's lots of temptation that's going to happen in the life of Jesus over that time. Why does he need to come and do this? And I think what we need to understand is this is Jesus's way of trying to demonstrate above and beyond, without question, that he is beyond sin. He is setting himself up in a situation that most humans, all humans, would not be able to succeed in. And he is giving Satan every advantage in this interaction in order to prove once and for all that anything humanity has to face, I can do that, and I can be victorious. So ultimately, when I die for you, it is worth it. And I can pay for your sins because I did not make any of the mistakes that you have made. So this is kind of why this is important. We have this 40 days. This is significant. There's kind of two other notable instances of a 40-day fast in the Bible, and that would be Moses, and that would be Elijah, who, if you also remember, these are the two figures that show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Told you I can name drop the Transfiguration. Ethan was trying to guess what my passage was last night, and Transfiguration was one of his guesses. But so these are kind of the two big names so far in Jewish culture. You had Moses, you had Elijah, and everybody else is the next tier down. Nobody else comes close to Moses and Elijah. And so by doing this, by taking this 40-day fast, Jesus is establishing, I'm at least on par with these guys. We're going to get the Transfiguration later, and they're going to bow down to me, and they're going to show that I'm tier above even them. But before my ministry starts, I'm going to prove that I am at least on this tier with Moses and Elijah. So this is really what's going on, is he's setting up his future in ministry as the greatest of the prophets. And so we see this happen. He goes, he fasts for 40 days, and then the devil shows up. And the first temptation that Jesus is faced with is a very human temptation. This is the devil. I think sometimes when we teach this to kids, we kind of downplay the devil's actions, and we kind of make it a little too simple. But the devil is not foolish. The devil is not simple. The devil is not stupid. And we need to remember that as we approach this passage. What we see happening here in this first temptation is Satan is directly looking at Jesus and challenging Jesus' humanity. If Jesus is truly human, food, after 40 days without food, is a major temptation. It's about the biggest temptation Satan can offer to the humanity of Christ in this moment. If you've ever heard people talk, I had a teacher in high school who would tell stories occasionally about being over in Vietnam in the war. And he would talk about, you know, how there was one point where he remembers being so thirsty, so desperate for water, that if his own mother had shown up holding water, he would have killed her to get the water, because he was so desperate. Jesus is in this sort of a state here. He is on the verge of collapse, and what he needs is food. And so the temptation here is tricky, because we also need to understand the context, right? You know, food, eating, is not a sin, right? Eating too much is a sin. You know, this is a problem. But eating is not necessarily sinful. The issue that we're dealing with here, and the reason that Jesus needs to reject this, is because Satan is asking Jesus to eat now. And what Jesus is working on is this charge from God to go and spend 40 days fasting. And then what God has promised is that God will come and God will restore him, which we see at the end of that passage. The last verse is the angels come and minister to Jesus. That means they feed him. That's what that means. And so Jesus knows that God is ultimately going to bring him food when it is actually time for him to eat. So this is why it becomes sinful, because Jesus is in a position where he's been called to not indulge, to trust that God will provide him with food before he dies. And so when he then references and he quotes scripture, he quotes Deuteronomy. He's going to quote Deuteronomy three times here. But I believe this one comes out of Deuteronomy 8. And he quotes, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's referencing the time when the Israelites were desperate and needy in the desert, and they revolt or begin to revolt against Moses because they want food now. And they are frustrating Moses. They are being sinful in that, not because they're hungry, but because God has told them he will feed them. And he is testing them by testing their trust that he will feed them before they die. And so this is what Jesus is referencing. This is an important piece because we oftentimes talk about, well, and we will talk about how Jesus' response to temptation here is to quote scripture. He's going to do it three times, and we're going to talk about it each time because it's kind of how we have to deal with temptation. But we have to understand that Jesus is quoting scripture in a context. This quote that Jesus uses can very easily be taken out of context, right? Like, man does not live by bread alone. A homeless person who is asking for food, if you sit there and tell them man does not live by bread alone, you're kind of being a jerk. Because that's not what that passage is actually there for. So understanding the context of your scripture is very important here, because there's lots of people that quote scripture out of context. And, you know, we love the, you know, ask in God's name and he will give it to you. Well, that doesn't mean you can ask for a brand new car or a bigger house, or like there's context involved. And so as we see Jesus's responses to the temptations, we need to understand that there's context to them. It's not just this flippant little quote, but Jesus understands, you are approaching me the same way you approached my people as they were coming out of slavery. You are challenging me in the same way that my people have been challenged, and I will do what they couldn't do. I will point out that God has promised he will feed me eventually. It's hard right now. It's brutal right now. But I believe that my God will feed me because he said he would. So this is the first temptation. And it challenges the humanity of Jesus. And then we move on to this second temptation. This is why I switched to Matthew. I think Matthew's order of temptations is correct. I think Luke is being a little more of a writer, and he changes the order because Luke wants to end with Jesus standing on the temple, but I think Matthew's order is actually correct. We can talk about that later if you want, but that's a whole different thing. Our second temptation kind of challenges the divinity of Jesus, or specifically, it challenges Jesus's relationship with the Father. And so now Satan realizes, okay, if I can't take you on human terms, I'm going to challenge the thing that you're here to do, which is prove that you are, in fact, the Son of God, and that God, in fact, is all-powerful. So, prove it. I'm going to give you a chance to prove it right now. In the middle of Jerusalem, you're standing on the temple. There's people all over. Throw yourself off. You'll survive. And all of the people here will know that you are the Son of God because God has protected you in this moment. Which, again, as the Son of God, as God incarnate who has come to earth to show humanity that God wants a relationship with you, this is a legitimate temptation for Jesus because what he ultimately wants is humanity to believe that he is the Son of God and that God is all-powerful and that God does want a relationship with people. So sometimes we don't realize how real of a temptation these things are because we just kind of pass it off as, well, it's Jesus. Of course he's going to do the right thing. He's kind of like, we had a fight last night about Superman. My problem with Superman is Superman just always does the right thing, and so it's not compelling to me. But Jesus is different because Jesus is real, right? Like, you know, I like when Jesus always does the right thing. But that doesn't mean this isn't a real temptation for him. Jesus wants people to understand who he is and who he comes from and the power that God truly has. And yet, what he realizes, as we all need to realize, is that oftentimes sin is not, it's not that the thing you're seeking is bad necessarily, but the way that you're seeking it is inappropriate. Even with the food, you know, like, I mean, it's not inappropriate for Jesus to want food after 40 days of fasting, but he's just like, it's not inappropriate for us to want a little bit of food every day. You know, that's not wrong. The problem is when we want more and more food than we actually need. The problem is when we want, in this second temptation, when we want to prove something on our terms, not on God's terms. And this is the temptation that Jesus is faced with here, is that challenge to prove what you're here to prove, but do it now. Do it on the terms that Satan is giving you, not on the terms that God is giving you. And so this is the next struggle here. And again, we see Jesus go back to Scripture, go back to Deuteronomy. This one comes out of Deuteronomy 6. And he says, it's also written to not put the Lord your God to the test. And so this is, again, referencing Jesus, or the Israelites wandering in the desert and trying to make demands of God, trying to make God move on their terms. Give us water now. Heal us now. Give us food now. And so we see again, Jesus is able to see the situation he's in, where Satan is asking him to prove who he is now. And he's able to relate that to an instance here in Deuteronomy where the Israelite people are faced with the same question. And he's able to say, no, what I'm here to do is prove through my life. I'm not supposed to take an easy way out. I'm not supposed to take this option and just have a miraculous, big, flashy jump off a building and be saved. I am to do this slowly. I am to do this quietly. I am to heal people in corners of the street and tell them not to tell anybody about it. And when people get wind, I won't be there anymore. Like, I'm called to do this a different way. Then we get to this third temptation, which, again, I think Matthew has it right, because I think this third temptation is truly diabolical. And I think we miss it a lot of the time because I think we downplay Satan, and I don't think that's fair. I'm not trying to give him credit, but I think we need to understand Satan is a legitimate threat. We see Paul talk about this frequently. Your enemy is a roaring lion waiting to devour you. Like, Satan is a real, intelligent, sinister being. Satan thought he could overthrow the Almighty. Like, he's not small potato. I mean, comparatively he is, but for us, he's not. And so this final temptation, Satan approaches Jesus. He's looking right in Jesus' eye. And I think what's going on, the subtext here is, I know what you're here for. I know where your life is leading. I'm going to make it as miserable for you as I possibly can. I am going to make your... I mean, because again, there's lots of prophecies. Satan is aware of all of these prophecies in the Old Testament. And I'm willing to bet that Satan probably has put the pieces together that the Pharisees are missing, that the religious leaders have not wanted to put together. I think Satan knows Jesus is here to die for us, because that's all over the Old Testament. And he's not dumb. And so Satan is looking at Jesus and saying, I know you are here to die. I'm going to make it as brutal as I can. Here's your out. I don't understand why you care about these human things that you created. They're dumb. They're stupid. They're not loyal. They're sinful. It was so easy to take over humanity. I don't know why you care. But you do. You, God, have made yourself one of them so that you can come here and die for them. None of this makes sense to Satan, but I think he understands the pieces. And he's looking at Jesus and he's saying, here, you care so much about these worthless things that you created. I'll give them to you. I'll let you have them. I will take it. Take humanity. You can save them all. But you got to call me Lord. You got to worship. If you worship me, I will give you everything you're prepared to die for. And to be fair, Satan can make that deal. Satan has been given dominion over the earth. That's here. It's in Scripture. God will take it back. We know that that's coming. But at this point in history and still now, Satan runs the place. And he's offering to Jesus, you're here to die for all these people. I'll let you have them. Just call me Lord. Worship me instead. And I think this has to be real. Like, the idea that God is like Satan, I don't understand it. How God, the Creator, the Almighty, could possibly care so much about us that he was willing to strip himself of everything, become one of us, live a life that accomplishes something no human ever could, and then knowing that he's going to get beaten and murdered at the end of that life, I don't understand it. I don't understand how he can possibly love us that much. But that love is what Satan is trying to exploit in this final temptation. I don't know why you love him so much, but you do. You're willing to break the rules of the universe to become one of them so that you can save them. Fine. I'll let you have them. And Jesus, facing this, what I think is truly the greatest temptation Jesus is ever going to face, is able to sit there and still remember, at the end of the day, I cannot do that because you are not God. And God tells us that he is the only one worthy of worship. And even if that means that I am going to have to live out this life of misery and rejection and torture and death, I will do that because that is what God has called me to do. And even though you are offering everything that I am here to accomplish and to gain, I can't take it because I can't meet your terms. I cannot worship you because you are not God. And that is such a kind of, when we really seek to understand that moment, I think it starts to open up a whole new level of what Jesus did for us in his life, and also the gravity of these temptations that he faces. And that is a piece that we need to understand as we live, because so often this passage gets kind of dismissed as, well, of course Jesus isn't going to choose sin because he's Jesus. That is a mistake on our parts. That is us not understanding what Jesus really faced. And when we don't understand that Jesus truly faced real temptation, something that he would have actually considered for a moment, we can then dismiss the idea that, well, Jesus didn't really face the same temptations we did. You know, Jesus may not have faced the exact same temptations we did, but he faced a far greater temptation than we will ever face in this third temptation. Because I know that because I can't possibly understand the love that Jesus has for us. And that is such a powerful moment for us as we realize it, as we seek to understand it further. Again, I come back to this passage frequently because I don't understand it yet. I won't ever understand it, but I want to understand it better. So what are our takeaways from this? I mean, there's a handful here, obviously. Like, when we face temptation, our best defense is to use Scripture. That is what Jesus does three times. The challenge with that is another thing we tend to relegate to our kiddos. Are you memorizing Scripture? Because if it's not in you, you don't have it there to fight temptation. And a lot of times we talk to our kids about how important it is to memorize Scripture, but we reach a certain age and we stop memorizing Scripture. And that's on us, because we should care. We should want to do more. So think about it. You don't have to answer me, but when was really the last time you memorized some Scripture? Maybe that's something you should work on. Also, maybe read the book of Deuteronomy, because Jesus quotes it three times here, and there's a lot of really good stuff in Deuteronomy. Just a side note. The next kind of takeaway that I want to give us is, and we mess this up in the world a lot of the time as well, being tempted is not sinful, right? You understand this? I run into this a lot at camp working with kids, and many of the kids that I work with at camp have been made to feel that because they're tempted by something, they are indulging in that sin. And that's not true. I mean, this whole passage is Jesus weakening himself so that he can be tempted on a visceral level. Temptation is not sinful. What we do with temptation can become sinful. And the wrinkle here, and part of the thing that we deal with campers a lot, is sin can start before action happens, right? Like, that's also a thing. That's what Jesus talks about that a lot in his ministry. You know, it's, if I hate somebody, I have murdered that person. You know, that sin does begin in the head, but it is not the temptation itself. That flare-up of "this person makes me angry" is not sinful. It is sitting there and thinking about, "this person makes me so angry, what can I do to them?" That's when it becomes sinful. And then obviously if you actually do something to them, that's very practically sinful. But so temptation itself is not a sin. We need to remember this, and we need to teach this to our children, because when our children grow up thinking, "I thought about something bad, it popped into my head, but now God hates me," like, that's not good. And there are many kids that do think those things. I have talked with many of them. And it's sad when we make kids feel that way. Finally, the third piece, and the thing that I think is most important for us to really get out of this passage, is just a deeper understanding of how deeply Jesus loves us, how deeply God loves us. The fact that the greatest temptation Satan could offer was trying to exploit God's love for humanity in that third temptation. That should be a deeply encouraging and powerful truth for us to carry with us as we go, as we live. Because if we understand how much God loves us, it makes it a whole lot easier to take those other steps, to actually memorize Scripture, to actually take our thoughts captive and address our sinful thoughts with Scripture and to actually move in that direction. Because we can't do it on our own. I mean, thousands of years of humanity have proven we cannot do it on our own. But when we understand how much our Creator loves us, just how far He was willing to go in order to bring us back into a relationship with Him, that's where we finally actually gain the ability to deal with temptation when it shows up in our lives.